Crowns have always been a sign of authority. All through the centuries of time, kings and queens have worn them proudly and with distinction on royal occasions, at weddings, into battle, and maybe even to bed. It is said that King Charlemagne's crown was octagonal, with each of the eight sides made of pure gold, studded with emeralds, sapphires, and pearls. Richard the Lionheart had a crown so heavy that he needed two servants to stand beside him, one on either side, to hold up his head. Edward II is reputed to have owned nine crowns, while Queen Elizabeth's crown is reputed to be worth at least $20 million. But the price has probably gone up another million or ten by now. But the crown that gets our attention today is far different. Not one fashioned by the skilled fingers of a goldsmith, not one created by the genius of a craftsman. This crown was hurriedly put together by the rough hands of Roman soldiers. A crown that was not to be worn by one who was involved in royal pomp and ceremony, but a crown that was to be worn by one who was about to face hollow ridicule and mockery and cruelty and an inglorious death. It was a crown made of thorns, and it was worn by the man they called Jesus, who said he was the Son of God, a man they cruelly put to death on a wooden cross of shame. This morning I want us to consider the one who wore this crown. The fact that he wore it is clear. Three of the four Gospels make particular mention of the crown that he wore and the ridicule that was associated with it. They also tell us that the crown was made of thorns, the very thing that came into the world when sin entered in the Garden of Eden, very symbol of the effect of Adam and Eve's sin. And Jesus wore it on his head, symbolic of the fact that he came to take the place of sinners, which the scriptures say is the very thing that he did, not just by wearing the crown of thorns, but by bearing our sins in his body on the tree. In our text this morning from the pen of the Apostle Peter, he tells us that very thing in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Here Peter would have us think about the reasons why Jesus died, so that we might understand the depth of the message of his suffering and his death, and so realize just what we owe him. For Jesus did not go to the cross for some sense of glory or praise, or that he might merely be exalted in the eyes of men. This was not something he did for himself, but for others, for those he came to save. And so in looking at this text this morning, I want you to note well four aspects of what Jesus' death means for us, and therefore the reason why now he wears another type of crown. First, Peter tells us that Jesus went to the cross to take our place. He went there to take our place. The start of the sentence has an unusual grammatical construction. Who himself, or he himself, that bore our sins. Now, Peter could well have said, he bore our sins. And that would have been correct theologically and grammatically, but he wrote instead, he himself bore our sins. And the construction of the Greek is emphatic upon the word himself. Peter wants us to know that Jesus did the task himself. He did not send another to be the sin bearer. He was the sin bearer. He did it himself. Peter wants to underline and highlight and emphasize the personal note of Jesus' suffering. He went there to the cross. He did it. He offered himself. He went there in obedience to the Father's will, but it was also his own will and his own choice, which was in line with the Father's will. Now, when Peter writes this, he's not telling his readers anything new, because there was nothing private about the death of Jesus on the cross. Neither was there anything about his arrest. It wasn't private. Or the scene before Pilate, where angry crowds demanded his death, shouting, "Crucify him!" There was nothing private either about his crucifixion, with all those crowds milling around to watch him die. It was very much a public death in the sight of all the people. It wasn't in the upper room, tucked away from the prying eyes of the Jews, but on a hill outside the city wall, in the very place of execution, aptly named the place of the skull. It was public. It was also shameful. To die on a cross was a shameful thing. It was the Romans' method of execution, and they were not sparing when it came to using it. History tells us that roads throughout Israel would often be littered with crosses and dying men. It was a painful way to die. It was a shameful thing to be crucified. But Jesus needed to die that way in order to be in full view of the public. Had he died in some room where no one saw, or out in the country where no eyes were watching, Peter could never have gotten up at Pentecost and preached as he did, saying to the Jews, "You crucified him." For from the moment the disciples began preaching about Jesus and his death, there was never a question that it was a made-up story. It was established fact. In one sense, it was fitting that he should die in full view of the watching world. And why so? Because he took the place of the watching world. He took our place. He went there for us, giving his life for sinners. And he himself took their place. Second, Peter tells us that Jesus went to the cross to bear our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, here you may be a little bit confused, as I was. And you may well be thinking, why does it say that Jesus died on a tree? I always thought that he died on a cross. Well, so did I. And so does the Bible, except on some occasions, like here, it uses the word tree to denote the object, that the object of the cross was made of wood. Everything is a tree, isn't it? What you're sitting on is a tree. It's made of wood. Plain old wood. He died on a tree. But it's not just that Jesus died on wood that is significant. It's this. Peter draws together here some great themes of the Old Testament that we need to be able to grasp in order that we might understand the fullness of what he's saying. On a certain day in the Old Testament, each year on that Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would choose from the animals kept for sacrifice a perfect year-old male lamb and kill it and lay it upon the altar as an offering. And then he would take its blood right into the very holy of holies, right into the very presence of God, and sprinkle its blood upon the mercy seat. And according to what God had promised, this act would bring about the temporary but real pardon that the people of Israel desired but did not deserve. It happened because of that lamb and what God had said would come because of his blood. Now, in telling us here in this verse 24 what happened The text tells us that Jesus did this work of a high priest, but he did it on the cross. He arranged for the blood to be taken into the presence of God, not the blood of another, but his own blood. The blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he was the priest and he was the sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. It would have been unthinkable for any Old Testament high priest to lay himself upon the altar and spear himself and kill himself that way. Unthinkable, because the priest first had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus could do this because he had no sin of his own to pay for. And so he willingly became the priest and the sacrifice and offered himself as the perfect substitute. And as we heard, it was acceptable in the sight of God. We read in the reading today that dramatic event, that the temple curtain, which symbolized that God and man were forever separated because of sin, was torn from top down to bottom, from God down to man, symbolizing forever that the old way had passed away and that the new and living way had come through his blood, through himself, offered on the cross. Thirdly, Jesus went to the cross to make us his own. The next part of the text reads, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus had no hidden agenda in his death, but an open one from the very beginning. He knew that by his death, he would save God's people and bring them into his kingdom. And he knew that by dying as he did, when he did, where he did, and how he did, he would bring into fulfillment the Father's plan to call out from the world a people for himself, a people for his own choosing, or paid for, or ransomed, or redeemed by the blood of his own dear Son. All the sins forgiven, all their need for pardon met. That in itself is a wonderful thing to consider, that Jesus purchased us. He paid for us. He bought us. He paid up the ransom money, if you like, not silver or gold, but with the currency of blood. But there's another aspect of this, isn't there, that we should not overlook? And that is that Jesus died to bring us in so that we might live for him. He died to make you his own and to make you holy in practice. He died so that sin's penalty, which is eternal separation from God, might be removed from above your head. But he also died so that sin's power might be weakened in you and defeated in you. And in this sense, he died not as a martyr for a lost cause, but as a victor supreme over death and the devil. The writers of the New Testament remind us of this fact, that Christ died to purchase us for himself, reminding us that there is therefore no way that we can live contrary to his will. They say, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You haven't got the right to do what you want, to do what you want with your body or your life. It's not yours. It's been bought by someone else. He did this that you might live to die to sin and live to righteousness. And this means, of course, that if we rejoice in the fact that Jesus has paid for our sin, but we do not want to live as he bids, and if we use this forgiveness that we might continue in sin, then that just shows that we are not in him at all. Those who are truly his, they will not be instantly perfect, but they will not choose the path of sin, and their greatest desire will be to please their new master who gave himself for them in this way. Fourthly, Jesus went to the cross to be our Saviour. The end of verse 24 speaks in the sense that all is completed. Peter says, "By his wounds you have been healed." And again, Peter reflects the thrust of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 53, verse 5. That which Jesus suffered and endured on the cross was not in vain. It was not a noble attempt at self-sacrifice in order to show us love. It was not even a martyr's sad demise. It was a deliberate act to bring about what he desired, the full salvation of those for whom he died. Notice that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is spoken of in the past tense. The matter is all complete. It's done. It's over. It's finished. In fact, finished to perfection. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added to it. Not the works of the law, not the keeping of the law, not obedience to commandments, not baptism, not confirmation, not anything else can we add to it. And if anything else is added to it, it nullifies it completely. Because it's finished, it's done. The matter is complete, perfect. When Jesus died, he did it all. He accomplished everything by his work on the cross. And there is nothing you can do. Nothing except flee to him as your refuge to find forgiveness. Abandon self-effort measures. Give up reforming yourself and turning over a new leaf and seeking to be better. Give it up. And flee to him as the only one who can save. Just as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Well, we began this morning by thinking about crowns upon the heads of notable authorities, kings and queens, crowns that speak of and display authority and power. Well, this morning, as we think of the one who bore the crown upon his head, we remember that he took it upon himself more than just the rough pain of a crown that ripped into his flesh. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. And his head now bears the scars of the crown he bore. Scars that speak of all that he endured to purchase you for himself. And those scars bear witness now and will so for all eternity, if we could see them, that he died to save you. And so it was that Jesus bore the crown of thorns, and yet that's not the whole story either. For the Bible tells us that when we see him next, that crown will be gone. And we'll not see the scars of where the crown stood, because another crown will take its place. They will cover those scars. The old hymn says, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." And so when you see that crown, it will tell you that there was no other Saviour besides him. No one else God said to trust except him. The one who first bore a crown and was mocked as being a pretend king. And when you see that crown, know for sure that your opportunity to receive what he offers will have passed in that very moment. In the light of it all, what can we do? Just take careful note that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. Let's sing together as we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. 204.